Let's turn to Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2. Trust you have an outline handout handy, if that is helpful to you. There are more on the back table. My plan is today, with a little of the time being in the afternoon, today to finish out the book of Haggai. It's only two chapters, as the whole book. We are already about through it. Then I might next week actually go to Ezra for just 1 week to catch you up on other events at the same time period that were affecting God's people. Then after that, if that's the way I do it, after that I'll get to the book of Zechariah, who was prophesying at the same time. He was Haggai's fellow prophet. And Zechariah is not two chapters, it's 14 chapters. Well, God's people were finally getting serious about rebuilding God's house in Jerusalem, the temple. The temple foundation was again laid in some sense. Scholars debate exactly what is meant by that. But in some sense, they were getting to the first mile marker again in their work. The temple foundation again laid in some sense on December 18th by our calendar. And that, December 18th, by our calendar, is the day in which Haggai delivered two messages, two oracles from God, which we will examine today. But, just prior to this, just prior to our sermon text today, the prophet Zechariah, who lived at the same time, some speculate he may have been a younger man than Haggai, Zechariah began his ministry a few weeks before this. November of 520 B.C. And here's what Zechariah's first message to the people was. Of course, we're not preaching on this today, but this had been just a few weeks earlier. Zechariah 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." That was Zechariah's first message a few weeks before this. You know, the people were already getting busy again, getting serious again about rebuilding the temple. But in ways that neither Zechariah nor Haggai elaborate on right here, the Lord still was warning them, be sure your repentance is real and is wholehearted in every aspect of your life. Be sure you're actually returning to me with your heart. Don't be like your fathers who rejected my words through the prophets. And remember Haggai's recent exposure of these people's need for repentance, specifically regarding their delay in building and rebuilding the Lord's temple. Now that they had returned to exile, now that they had returned from exile to Jerusalem. Haggai 1, 2 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So again, when Haggai had said that, the people of Judah and their leaders had feared before the Lord. They'd begun to obey by again working on the temple construction. But Zechariah was now warning that that has to be part of a wholehearted return to their God, not just a construction project. We can think because, okay, we're obeying again in one area, that God must be happy with us. And in today's sermon text, Haggai reminds the priests that without repentance, God had not accepted the people's worship. He hadn't been accepting their sacrifices offered on that altar when they were actually in disobedience. But now, assuming the repentance would be deep and lasting, God was prepared to again accept them and bless them. He would not be unfaithful to his covenant promises. God would again bless their efforts in the promised land, and he would establish his kingdom through the disinherited house of David, which had fallen so far from its former glory. So the big idea, I'm not going to read the whole text, the whole sermon text all at once. We're going to read it section by section as we go. But the big idea we're going to find in both of Haggai's oracles, delivered on the same day, is this. Upon their repentance, God would now replace his people's desolation with blessing. Upon their repentance, God would now replace his people's desolation with blessing. It opens in kind of a sober way, maybe an implicit warning in it, but the way this text ends up is all about encouragement. All about God saying, now, have we learned the lesson? But don't miss this. I am with you now. And I'm promising you, even though you can't see it yet, you're about to experience great blessing. So, stay in the paths of righteousness. Haggai has two oracles on the same day. The first one, the longer one, is verses 10 through 19. And the whole point of this, as we will see once we get done with it, the whole point of this first oracle is that the covenant people's curses will be replaced with blessings. Israel, God's old covenant people, had been starting to experience more covenant curses from God because they hadn't been paying attention to God's house in their midst, just to their own houses and lives. But now those covenant curses will be replaced with blessings. But the oracle comes in a unique way. It starts out as Haggai apparently publicly asking the priests for a ruling, asking the priests to explain how to apply God's law in some very simple situations. All the priests would have immediately known what the right answers were. But Haggai is starting with these simple questions about the ceremonial law to make a bigger point by this illustration. So let's start by reading verses 10 through 14. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does the food become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. We'll slow down a little bit because this is so far out of our current context. We're not even under the ceremonial law anymore. What's he talking about? Well, he's asking the priests about something that would have been their everyday stuff in the temple. The temple wasn't built yet, but in the sacred precincts there around the altar. He asks about holy meat or consecrated meat that a priest would carry in the fold of his garment. Just reading here from John McKay, he says, consecrated meat refers to the flesh of sacrificed animals. Apart from the burnt offering, where everything was burned, in the other offerings, portions were allotted to the priests. And he gives scripture references all throughout here. In the fellowship or peace offering, much of the animal was returned to the offerer to take away and eat at a festive meal. The point is, part of the flesh from sacrificial animals would sometimes be carried away, either to the priests for their portion or to the worshiper as they had a celebration feast near the temple. Particularly with the temple precincts being in ruins, the priests would often have had to carry away portions of the sacred meat. Using a fold in their long robes was a common way of carrying things. Later he says, the thinking behind this question that Haggai asks arose from the warning of Leviticus 6:27. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy, and if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in a holy place. That's right. So the question is, first of all, so priest, if you're carrying some sacrificial meat in the fold of your garment, the meat is holy, it's inside your garment, then if your garment touches some other food, does that make the other food suddenly holy or consecrated to God according to the ceremonial law? Can it be made holy by extension, by third degree, you might say? They say no. No. The law is clear. Holiness isn't that contagious, isn't that catching. You can't, or by second or third degree, you can't make something holy that way. Then he asks a different question. He says, okay, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, if they touch food, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Again, John McKay, the dead body is human, and any individual touching a corpse became unclean, Numbers 19:11. This was viewed as a most serious defilement, requiring the individual to be put out of the camp, Numbers 5, verse 2, to be excluded from the normal celebration of the Passover, Numbers 9, 6-12, and to be ritually sprinkled with water of cleansing over a period of a week, Numbers 19, 11-21. The priests in particular were to avoid such pollution, and he gives references. This defilement was contagious and would spread to the items mentioned in the preceding verse. This is an example of why God gave the Israelites so many pictures in the Old Covenant, in the ceremonial law, of things like purity and holiness and on the one hand, and uncleanness and impurity on the other hand. It was very illustrative. So if someone had touched a corpse, a dead body, they were now unclean. And then if they touched food or any object, that was now unclean as well. Uncleanness was very contagious according to the ceremonial law. We're talking about ceremonial uncleanness, not bad hygiene. We're talking about ceremonial uncleanness that would keep someone out of worship, out of public worship, out of God's temple presence, etc. Now, what was the point of the questions? Well, God said, it's like that with this people. He calls them this people again. He says in verse 14, Haggai answered and said, So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offered there is unclean. As we'll see, it seems like mostly what's being addressed is the way things have stood until very recently, at least. Even now, there might be an implicit warning, this better be real repentance from the way things have been. Because when people have unclean hearts, when they are not truly devoted first of all to the Lord their God, above all else, then when they come to do their duty for God, do their worship, God doesn't accept it. It's unclean. Their unclean heart defiles all the things they think are good stuff to do that will please God, make God happy, get God on their side. As Michael Bentley puts it, The people assumed that because they were offering sacrifices to God upon the altar, which had been used for many years, this outward action would make them holy and secure the protection and blessing of God for them. They assumed that because they were working on a holy building, they would automatically become holy themselves, but they were defiled, said the Lord. Or another commentator, Hildebrand, summarized, the two questions contrast holiness and uncleanness, both concerning contact of the third degree. Uncleanness is passed on to the third degree, holiness is not. In a word, uncleanness is more contagious than holiness. But that's not the ending point that God is making. He is wanting his people to take seriously how they have only been half-heartedly devoted to him, and how that pollutes even what they thought they were doing right. But that's not where he's ending this. That's not where he's going. Because now we get to verse 15 through 17. Well, actually, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but God now reminds them again, like he reminded them at the beginning of Haggai, and how did that turn out for you? When you were offering unclean worship, how did that turn out for you? Remember those covenant curses? Verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. Meaning, they thought they were going to get a lot more out of their harvests and out of their produce and their crops than they actually got. That's the point. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. For 16 years, they didn't get the point. 16 years, they still didn't renew work on the temple. They still were just trying to make it their way. And it never worked. Let's slow down a little bit to get the color of this as well, since, again, we don't live in Palestine, and we're not mainly Palestinian farmers. So what's he talking about? I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. I wonder how many of us know what blight is. Well, in this context, blight is the scorching effect of the east wind in that country. It would come in from the desert. It would dry up the plants, it would shrivel the grain, and the yield would drop dramatically. I'm sort of quoting John McKay here again. Mildew was like the opposite problem. Blight, you have the hot wind just drying everything up, shriveling it. Mildew is the opposite problem. It's too wet. It might have been more having to do with the moist winds coming in from the Mediterranean Sea. And those could lead to damp conditions, fungus thrives, and the plants don't ripen as they ought to do. That can be mildew. Then there's hail. I think we all know what hail is. But you don't get it as nearly as destructive of hailstorms out here, typically, as we used to in the Midwest, for instance. Hail can be quite damaging. To your car, especially if it's big hail, big dents, smashed windshields, even if it's really bad. But they didn't have cars. Why was hail bad for them? Well, it was bad for the crops. That would be associated with severe storms and wind. It would leave the plants flattened. Possibly, if it was bad enough, injure people and animals. And, of course, throughout Scripture, hail is associated with the Lord's judgment, even on Egypt, for instance. But the point is, whatever they tried to grow, their disobedience ensured that the Lord frustrated their endeavors, McKay says. God had told them in Deuteronomy 28, this will be the consequence if you don't obey me, and if you're not careful to do all my commandments and statutes that I'm commanding you today. All these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 28:22. One example of these curses was, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. God had done this sort of thing to the northern kingdom of Israel when they were worshiping idols and claiming to worship him using golden calves. and they were not following any of his commands. Amos 4, verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. On the other hand, God told them they could expect, in their context, general prosperity in what they were trying to plant and grow if they were obedient to him. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vat will be bursting with wine. But now we get to verses 18 through 19, the end of this first oracle. God says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? And the answer is no. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. God's saying, you have to trust me, but now that you are doing the right thing, and be sure you're doing it from the right heart, but now that you're doing the right thing, even though you can't see it yet, you're going to get a great harvest this time around. I will bless you. Well, where were they in their calendar with the crops? This was the ninth month of the Hebrew calendar, Kislev. It'd be like November, December, our time frame. It was the time they would sow the late season crops. Their crop schedule was all different there than it would be here. They would sow things like wheat and barley. And then in January till early March, they would plant things like sesame, millet, lentils, and garden vegetables. But the early rains had were already supposed to have come. The early rains of the winter season, mid-October to early November, those were supposed to prepare the soil for planting. And then the latter rains of the winter season, arriving early April, they provided the necessary moisture so the cereal crops, as they're called, would mature. Haggai is hinting that the seed for the winter crops had been planted, and now the farming community was waiting, hopefully patiently. They had to wait the latter rains to ripen the fields for harvest. But things hadn't been going well so far with the crops. But God says, you can trust me. I'm making you a promise now. From this day onward, I will bless these crops. I'll bless you. And it seems like they had no... they had no extra left over. Is the seed yet in the barn? No. Andrew Hill says, the previous summer harvest must provide enough grain both for consumption and autumn planting. The blighted summer harvest threatens famine, and the seed for the spring grain crop is already in the ground. The people of Judah must wait upon the promise of God for a bumper crop that will provide sufficient grain for sustenance, as well as seed grain to be stored for the next planting. So that's the first oracle. Now, maybe we find it hard to think that's very interesting. Okay, some farmer needs his crops to grow. This was their sustenance. This was the basis of everything about their livelihood. This was a wonderful promise from God. He warned them, so far, I haven't accepted anything that you've been doing for me, because you were not wholehearted. But now, from this day onward, I'll bless your efforts. Even though, in the past, you thought you were doing everything right, agriculturally, and it never turned out right. I always blasted it away. But now that you're in the middle of a really bad planting season, you can't see how this will work out, but I'm promising you, now that you're obeying me, I'll bless you. It'll turn out better than you could have ever expected. You know, sometimes, often, we think about our lives far too mechanically. It's all about me doing the right steps, the right checklist, being diligent. Yes, the scripture commands diligence. sometimes we think it's all about that, and we think far too materialistically, naturalistically about it, and we don't count on God sometimes. We don't factor in the fact that if God is for us, He can surprise us exceedingly, even if it seems like a bad season. Even if it seems like there's no way this can work out. There's no way God can prosper His church right now. There's no way God can bring this loved one to Himself right now, etc., etc. We think we know when something will or won't work, but we're not looking at the God who made all things and who is in control of all things. Yes, He often operates through what we call natural law, natural processes, but He doesn't have to. God can intervene. He can completely overrule the natural, normal processes of things. And often He delights to shock us and surprise us when we're obeying Him. And remind us, I am the Almighty God. Nothing's too hard for me. Remember that. We'll come back to more application later of that section. But now we come to the second oracle. And this is about the covenant dynasty. It's addressed specifically to Zerubbabel, the heir of King David. Verses 20 to 23, this second oracle, given on the same day, tells Zerubbabel that the covenant dynasty's rejection will be replaced with vindication. God will again, as it were, He will again own David's descendants as His dynasty. And there's an interesting pattern here. Remember when King David wanted to build God a temple, a house? David was embarrassed that he lived in a house of cedar and the Lord still dwelt in a tent, so to speak. And David wanted to build God a house, and God said, not yet. You can stockpile for the temple building, but it's your son Solomon who will do that. But God said, you wanted to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. Similarly here, David's descendant Zerubbabel has gotten serious about building God's house. And now God, in a very short and simple way, but a way that Zerubbabel would have immediately gotten, He tells Zerubbabel, you're serious about my house? I'm going to build your house. Again. This would have been a wonderfully shocking message to Zerubbabel. We'll explain why after we read it. But let's read verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Infighting is the idea, as Midian started to fight and kill one another in the days of the judges. Everyone by the sword of his brother. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. I think this is one of those texts that goes right over our heads usually. Like, okay, something about a ring and some chariots. Sounds pretty ancient. Next. But this is a glorious text once you understand it. This is how the brief book of Haggai ends, with this oracle. This is the shorter of the two oracles, of course, that Haggai spoke on this same day. But this shorter message actually contains promises that reach infinitely farther and are infinitely better than the promises just given in the first message about the crops. Who was Zerubbabel? I already said he was the heir of King David. He was the governor, it says here. Apparently the Persians had recognized him as the leader of this group that returned from exile in Babylon to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel was, in some sense at least, as we'll mention, in some sense at least, he was the heir, he was the grandson of King Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or We'll see one text just calls him Coniah, short form of Jeconiah. According to 2 Kings 25, verses 27 through 30, Jehoiachin, whose heir Zerubbabel became, I can't say that, Zerubbabel this morning, Jehoiachin had been released from prison by Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, or Ewil-Marduk. And he was given the privilege of eating at the king's table. And by the way, this isn't a fable from the scripture. Of course, none of the scripture is fable. But we've actually found tablets at the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, which list the provisions allotted to King Jehoiachin and his sons at this time. It's like, huh, okay. Exactly like scripture says. But the Judean royal house, therefore, had come into better standing in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's son, who only reigned, Evil-Merodach only reigned like 2 or 3 years. But why was Jehoiachin, why was Jeconiah in prison in the first place? Well, let me go back a little bit. David's dynasty, the kings of Judah, they were the covenant heads of Judah. As the king went, so went the kingdom. God treated the kingdom, his covenant kingdom, based on whether the king obeyed him or didn't. After godly King Josiah died young in battle, his sons and Jehoiachin, his grandson, they came to the throne in rapid succession. The Pharaoh and the king of Babylon kind of fought over who got to set up the king of Judah. But after Josiah, his sons and his grandson did not obey God. They didn't listen to the prophets. And God finally sent them into exile as he had been warning them for so many years. And of course, that's how Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. It had been an absolutely horrible time in Jerusalem. But King Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, had been taken away from Judah in chains before the city and the temple were thoroughly destroyed, several years before that. The scripture says that Jehoiachin did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Jehoiakim had done. But do you know how old Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, was at that point when he came to the throne? He was 18 years old. He was only 18. And he only reigned for 3 months. It's interesting that just from that, the Lord says he did evil as his father had done. And he came to the throne when Jerusalem was somehow under lockdown or under siege from the king of Babylon. And his dad simply died before Nebuchadnezzar could cart his dad off to Babylon. So Jehoiachin got carted off to Babylon with his mother, the queen mother. He was 18. He reigned for 3 months. And then he is a prisoner of the king of Babylon. He gets taken to Babylon, put in prison. It's very clear, if you compare the text, he was in prison clothes. He was degraded. Do you know how long he was in prison? 37 years. When he was 55 years old, Nebuchadnezzar's son came to the throne and had mercy on him and brought him out of prison, changed his prison clothes, started feeding him at his own table, treating him better than all the other captive kings that were there in Babylon. Prison was not even anything like prison here, I'm sure. This is Babylon, where another way they dealt with criminals was feed them to hungry lions. Okay? They weren't about treating prisoners nicely. Imagine the embarrassment, but the degradation, the tragedy. This is God treating David's heir so severely. And it was actually better than his uncle got treated, who was the last king of Judah, who had to watch his sons killed in front of his eyes before they put out his eyes and brought him to Babylon to prison where he died. God was rejecting David's dynasty, saying, I want nothing to do with you now. You're done. Now, why am I going through all this? Well, I think you need to get the big picture there. What had just happened in the last two generations. That's what had happened And now Zerubbabel was the second generation after King Jeconiah. He wasn't king. Persian king was king. He was the governor of a tiny little territory named Judah or Judea. We'll get back there in a second. Now Judah isn't even its own kingdom. It's surrounded on all sides by enemies, people who wish it weren't there. And in that context, God says here, as we just read, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. I'll hold up to the fact that you're mine. I'll claim you. You're my servant. O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, as had already been said earlier in chapter 2, our last message here, again, there's a great shaking which God speaks of. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Overthrow is a strong word. It's like that idea when he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and rained fire and sulfur from heaven on them. That kind of an overthrow. The horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. As Psalm 20, verses 6 through 9 had said, a Psalm of David, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Or Psalm 33, 10 through 20. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Kind of like in the last oracle, the people couldn't see how this harvest would be any better than the ones they've been having for 16 years, but God says, watch, I'll bless you, for you can't see it. Now in the political realm, we can't see how we'll ever be anything but an oppressed little province, if that. We can't see how any of God's promises to Abraham and David will ever be accomplished. Now, God says, watch and see. But what's with the signet ring? What's that about? And what does it mean for Zerubbabel to be made like a signet ring? Well, a little bit more about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel shows up in both versions of Jesus' genealogy in the Gospels. Remember that? He is Jesus' ancestor, who was an heir of King David. He's listed that way in both Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, Zerubbabel's father Shealtiel is listed as the son of Jeconiah, that young king of Judah exiled to Babylon. In Luke, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel's father, is listed as the son of a different man named Neri, a man who's descended from David through Prince Nathan, not King Solomon. Nathan was Solomon's full brother by Bathsheba. It may be that King Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, adopted the sons of Neri as his official heirs so the line of David wouldn't die out. But in any case, Zerubbabel was a physical descendant of David, and he was the heir, legally, of Solomon and Jeconiah with their throne rights that God had given in covenant to David's house. But there was, it's not just that King Jeconiah had gone away to Babylon to prison and been there for 37 years in prison. That wasn't the worst of it. there was a curse which the Lord himself had pronounced on King Jeconiah and his descendants, all of them. And in that curse, Jeconiah, or Coniah, is described, this heir of David, is described as the Lord's signet ring, which he was now ripping off of his mighty hand. And what was the signet ring? The signet ring would have an identifying device or a name on it, and it was used to make an impression in a clay tablet or a wax or clay seal on a document. And what did the signet ring show? It would have a seal on the signet ring that it would show ownership. And it was closely guarded. Usually someone wore it on their person. They'd have the signet ring always with them, on them. Think your ID that you have on you, right? Signet ring shows someone's authority and that something belonged to them. That they were owning up to something. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 22 now. Jeremiah 22. Starting at verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, another form of the name Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. He's saying this to an 18-year-old. This is just an aside. Do you think God takes the actions of 18-year-olds seriously? Young adults, take notice. But he continues, verse 28. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That's where God leaves it. For 70 years. Even if you were like the signet ring on my right hand, I'd rip you off and I'd hurl you and the mother who bore you into a pagan land, an unclean land where you'll die. You think your family background might start you off on the wrong foot. Zerubbabel, this was his grandfather in some way. Zerubbabel was the heir to this kind of a curse. But now, God, with this same sort of language, he turns it on its head and he says, you're going to be like my signet ring because I've chosen you. What a reversal. You feel the emotion of the house of David around this time. Just before this, with the Babylonian captivity, if you look at Psalm 89, it's that the first half of the psalm is very famous because it's very positive. We like it. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, or that song, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's this. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Skipping down to verse 29 of Psalm 89. I will establish David's offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. why is the psalmist so emotional about this in the way he's drawing out the poetry? Why? Because of the next verse. Verse 38. But now you've cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. That's what Psalm 89 is about. God, you swore by your holiness. The throne of David would last like the sun and the moon. What's going on? Well, here in Haggai 2, this is the Lord's affirmation of his steadfast love to David and his heirs. Judgment had been necessarily severe, but the Lord's mercy would still triumph over his judgment. The Messiah would come. Now, Zerubbabel was an obedient forerunner of the Lord Jesus himself. Zerubbabel got about the work of rebuilding the temple. He did that faithfully, loyally, cheerfully, as Michael Bentley says. And God honored him for his labors in the house of the Lord. One person says, later generations thought very highly of Zerubbabel. His name is included with that of Joshua the high priest among the famous men of the fathers of Israel in one of the writings between the Testaments. And even today it occurs in the Hanukkah hymn recounting God's deliverances. Well nigh had I perished when Babylon's end drew near. Through Zerubbabel I was saved after 70 years. So, first of all, yes, God blessed the work of his servant Zerubbabel in Zerubbabel's own lifetime. But Haggai speaks here of much more than just that. It's kind of like the prophet spoke about the Messiah's reign in terms of his ancestor David's reign. I have the text listed there for you. I won't go to them all. But sometimes the Messiah, his success is spoken of in terms of David returning. They will seek the Lord their God and David their king. I will make my servant David king over them. Things like that, the prophets have said. So it is here with Zerubbabel. What God is saying about Zerubbabel, he's really saying about his dynasty, his house. He's saying about the Lord Jesus. Because, okay, Zerubbabel is going to be like the signet ring on my right hand. Everyone will know he has my own authority over the nations. The nations didn't really get that message about Zerubbabel, did they, in his lifetime? So what's God talking about? Zerubbabel's family seems to fade into obscurity over the generations. It doesn't seem like his sons were governor after him. The high priest's family became the native leadership in Judea. It wasn't the house of David. Then the Persian Empire gets conquered by the Greeks. Eventually, the Jews briefly win independence from their Greek oppressors, only to come under the heel of Rome. And we find Joseph, the heir of Zerubbabel and of David, living in the village of Nazareth in Galilee, far removed from Judea and Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Joseph is just a simple craftsman. He's too poor when Jesus is born to afford the normal sacrificial animal when he dedicates his firstborn son at the temple. He has to buy a pair of birds instead. He's that poor. But as the angel Gabriel told Mary, that virgin betrothed to Joseph, she, as a virgin, would bear a son conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she would call his name Jesus, and the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David. That's where this is going. And as we're talking about signet rings and seals, which would be on the signet ring, the right hand in this case, remember something Jesus said in John chapter 6 about himself, referring to himself as the Son of Man? John 6:27, Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, on the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal." Very similar language to the signet ring. God again chose the line of David. He had never unchosen them in the end analysis. They could no longer have a political kingdom in Judah. But God has his chosen one, Jesus Christ, who is the son of David and the son of Zerubbabel. That's what this is talking about. As John McKay says, the provision made for God's people is never fully understood until it is seen in the light of the one who has won that blessing for them. It is the Messiah who is the sole basis of our hope. If we see him as divinely appointed and divinely accepted, then no matter what convulsions rack the world around us, we will be in a position to stand secure. We'll get back to that this afternoon. The upheaval of nations, and in the middle of it all, God exalts the Son of David. God has vindicated Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of Zerubbabel, as his own eternal Son, who took on flesh, who died to redeem sinners. God owned Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, as his own dearly beloved and only begotten Son. He claimed Jesus as his own signet ring, bearing the seal of his own divine name, vindicating all Jesus' claims to be Lord and Christ. How did God do that? By raising Jesus from the dead, the Scripture says. Jesus bore our curse by hanging in deadly agony on a tree. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, but God had not disowned the crucified Jesus. He has vindicated him. He's owned him as his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. He's glorified Jesus as the heir of Abraham and of David, even as the last Adam, who undid the curse earned by the first Adam. And God caught up Jesus to his throne in heaven to reign at his right hand. He's given Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. And all powers, heavenly and earthly, all kings and kingdoms, all creatures great and small, will fall down before the throne of Jesus Christ the Lord. God has put you on notice of all this by raising Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul said in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Or Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says that though long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Acts 17, God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We'll get back to some of those themes about the signet ring, God's seal upon Jesus and upon his people this afternoon. So again, the big idea of this text, and it took us a lot of digging to tease it out, but the big idea is, upon their repentance, God would now replace his people's desolation with blessing. So let's begin in closing here to give some applications, and we'll finish this afternoon. Go back to earlier in our sermon text in Haggai 2, where God had said to his people, So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So remember that spiritual impurity will surely defile God's people and their efforts. The main thrust of this text is very positive, but don't miss the implied, hinted warning here as well. Spiritual impurity will surely defile God's people and their efforts. I like what Michael Bentley said here. He said, what God was saying to Haggai was this: you can't catch holiness. It is God's gift to those who commit themselves completely to him and his service. A cold can be caught, just as defilement can be caught from a dead body. But health is different. It cannot be caught any more than a sanctified garment can transfer its holiness to anyone who touches it. Sin is extremely contagious. It only takes one small drop of poison to contaminate a whole glass of water. But even a large amount of wholesome water will not purify a bowl which contains an impurity. We need to recognize that our lives are tainted with sin, which, like physical illness, is all too contagious. Our good works will not atone for our sinfulness. Only repentance and faith in Christ will save us. And he continues a little bit. God demands pure actions, attitudes, and motives from his workers. God will never accept unworthy sacrifices. Those who are engaged in building up the church of Jesus Christ must seek to have clean hands. Those who minister in the house of the Lord should endeavor to come before God's people with a wholesome spirit. If people try to offer praise and worship to God in their own strength and with mixed motives, for instance, so they'll receive the praise of men, the Lord will not be pleased to receive such worship. Or John McKay, to know the fullness of God's blessing, his people must ensure that there is no sinful corruption spreading its contagion throughout all their efforts. Whoever would stand in the holy place must ensure that he has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24:3-4. Take sin seriously. You claim to be God's people. Don't think your good can outweigh your bad. No, your bad contaminates what you think is your good. And sinner, if you don't belong to Jesus Christ yet, you can't hope to, well, I'll just be a better person than I am bad. That's not how it works. If you're a bad person, you're a bad person in God's eyes. You need the cleansing of Jesus' blood, as we will picture in the afternoon service. That's true on an individual level. It's also true concerning the local church, and indeed the whole body of Christ. The entire church of Jesus Christ has to beware lest anyone claiming to belong to her number are actually unclean and unbelieving. Apostasy in the church will defile many, the scripture says. That's what Hebrews 12 is about when it talks about the root of bitterness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's talking about apostasy because it's quoting Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. That's what Hebrews is quoting. A root of bitterness is an apostate, by whom many can be defiled. We have to take sin seriously in ourselves. We have to take it seriously in the church. We cannot just turn a blind eye in the name of love. We have to love the body enough to protect it from deadly poison. But here's where we end today. On the other hand, God will surely reward repentant obedience. He'll be faithful to do it, even if you can't see how. And sometimes in our sinfulness, we even say, I don't know what difference it's going to make if I start obeying now. I think my life's ruined already. How's God going to fix this mess? He's God. He's not a man. He's the Almighty. Don't try to figure out God's work for him. He's able to do what needs to be done. And he loves to shock you with his blessing when you obey, when you repent. Michael Bentley applies it this way. The signs of blessing began to show when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, when his people became obedient to his word. Today, God is building his people into his church. He is placing one stone upon another, and they are fitting together and growing into a spiritual house for his glory. Ephesians 2:19-22. And he will fill his church with the glory and grandeur of his presence. God's blessing will come. Let us trust him and eagerly look forward to that time, I would just say, to times of great spiritual prosperity when he will gather thousands and thousands into his church. Revival will come. There may be nothing left in the barn. We may not have anything that we can fall back on. All our resources may be committed to the work of God. Yet God says, from this day on, I will bless you. God is saying to his obedient people today, you unworthy builders of my temple, you weary Sunday school teachers, you inadequate preachers of the gospel, you timid witnesses of mine, from this day onwards, because you have repented of your iniquity and your lethargy and have obeyed my commands, I will bless you and make your efforts glorious in my sight. Be encouraged. John McKay, those who have no time to devote to God's interests will find that he has no time to devote to theirs. But those who seek him will find that his blessings, even in prospect, far outweigh any temporal disadvantages. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Well, I'm reminded of Peter's question in Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Other gospels add in the rest. What will we get? Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. God is not stingy with his people. Don't have a gloomy outlook on the future because you think God's stingy. That's why Galatians, and this is my closing text here in application. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You believe that? In your family? When you're just doing your best now? whatever's happened in the past, in your church, whatever's happened in the past, if you're sincerely obeying God now, do you believe His blessing is coming? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your great and precious promises. And for these great illustrations, even with your old covenant people, when you enabled them and stirred them up by your Spirit to obey you well, and you blessed them, may we take encouragement from these things. For we know, as you said, these things were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You wrote them down for us, that through the encouragement of these scriptures we might have hope. Help us to abound in hope today and in joy that we serve the living God and we don't have to have it all figured out how it will work out. We just have to trust and obey and believe your promises. Thank you, Lord. May those who do not trust and obey you obey the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ and simply throw themselves on your mercy, for you are the Lord, merciful and gracious. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.